Well, we're in Revelation 16 this morning. The bold judgments. How's everyone doing? Recover from our minor snow apocalypse, whatever it was called. There have been three sets of seven judgments from God. It started with the seven seal judgments, of which when the seventh seal was opened, it led us to the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet judgment, which was way back in Revelation chapter 11, eventually leads us here into the seven bowl judgments. With all the judgments that we've been going through, and we've talked about this before, but I figure I'd bring it up again, there's a lot of people who think that what we're reading here in Revelation is not literal, it's symbolic. And perhaps, you know, I understand. It's possibly a little difficult for us to understand everything that we're reading as we go through the book of Revelation. Some of it's kind of weird. And however, one of the things that's not symbolic at all is the fact that the world is going to be judged, that Christ is returning, that there will be a seven-year tribulation period. There is a quote, and it's a good one to remember, specifically if you fall into the camp of thinking that a lot of these judgments possibly are symbolic, that they aren't literal. There's a quote that says, "The reality behind the symbol is always more real and possibly even more terrifying than the symbol itself." So remember that when you're thinking about the fact of whether or not what these judgments we're looking at are symbolic or not, because even if they're symbolic, the reality behind them is even more terrifying. Now, if we go down a different alley, there are a lot who think that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in history. They think that all of this has already come past. But verses like this, verses that when we read through chapter 16, for example, make that a difficult pill to swallow. For example, in verse 1, it tells us right here that these bowls of wrath are being poured out on the earth. And in order to support the idea that these judgments have already happened, that historically they've already passed, we have to, for example, take great leaps in defining what earth means. And this is just one example. And so there are some that might say, well, earth doesn't mean the whole earth, it just means parts of the earth, because I can look back historically and see how some of these things may have happened at different parts here and different parts there, right? There was locusts, and we can find some of these things in history, right? So earth might mean common people. Then you have to ask them, what's common people? Right, but they might say earth might mean the common people, not the wealthy or the elite or the rich or those that had a lot of money or things like that to take care of themselves, but the common people, because we can look back in history and we can see how some of these things, boils and sores, and some of these things may have happened and broke out amongst the people who didn't have good hygiene and were common people and blah, 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 blah. Okay, so then they might say, well, earth, when it's talking about earth in verses like this, it means the Roman Empire. It doesn't mean the whole earth. It really just means the Roman Empire. Or some even think that this earth means the Roman Catholic clergy. All this stuff just already happened. It happened to the Roman Catholic Church. All right. You know, because history, here's the thing. History doesn't support the idea, actually. History does not support the idea that the wrath of this nature was poured out on all the earth. So they have to redefine what earth means, for example, when they're going through these verses. And I'm just going to tell you up front, earth means earth, right? The whole earth. All of humanity that is on the earth at this time when the tribulation happens. God is not a God of confusion. If he was, then as Dave Guzik puts it, for example, he says that then no one can tell you what it means, and it may as well have been as if God had never written it. But that's not the truth about God's word. It is God's word. And it is what it says. It's actually, these are literal seven more judgments as we're going through the book of Revelation that come upon the whole earth, all of the earth, all of humanity. Everybody that's left at the time that these things happen. These seven bowl judgments, these bowls of the wrath of God that are being poured out on the earth, they are the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And with them, the wrath of God is finished, as it says back in verse 1 of 15 that we went over last week. Right? It says, these are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So let's read. We're going to do all of Revelation chapter 16, all seven bowl judgments, because we can go through these things pretty quick. Verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Verse 8. And then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the earth, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom, and was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, verse 15, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh bowl, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the fact that in the midst of judgment, we see Jesus. And in the midst of your just and righteous judgment, we see mercy, and we see grace. Matter of fact, it points us to how great and merciful you actually are. So we thank you for your word. We pray that you speak to us this morning, Lord, that your words be spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to jump up to verse 5, 6, and 7 really quick. This is where we're going to start. Verse 5 says, and I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought the judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. It always bears repeating that God is just and holy. Right? Just as you are, just are you, it says, O Holy One, who is and who was. Deuteronomy 32 verses 3 and 4 tells us, for all will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, that means he is not unfair, or right, he is not immoral. His justness is part of his immutable, which means unchanging, right? His justice is part of his unchanging nature. What does all that mean? That means he is right in whatever he does, even in judgment. And when it says that they, referring to verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, that's referring to the unjust. Right? So the unjust, they have shed the blood of the saints, and they have shed the blood of the prophets. And it says, God has, in return, has given them what? He has given them blood to drink. We will see that. That's one of the bowls of judgment. And it seems so horrific. It's like, ugh, disgusting. But yet it's just. It's just. He is right in doing so. He says, they affirm the Lord's justice. They say, it is what they deserve. It is what they deserve. Remember the conversation between Abraham and Jesus? It's in Genesis 18. It's a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And the Lord and two angels are out on a walk. Not really. They're headed to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring judgment down on a immoral city. And as they're walking, Abraham sees them because they come by Abraham's camp. And Abraham, of course, is like, Lord, come hang with us. I'll make you a barbecue. We'll cook up the best foods. Right, so he invites them in. I'm not going to go into the whole story about the conversation between the Lord and Abraham and Sarah and the prophets. You know, he tells them about they're going to have children and all that stuff. But as the Lord's leaving, he says, should I let Abraham know what I'm doing? Should I let him know I'm going to go bring justice, this judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? And he does. And it gets this conversation going, right? This conversation between Abraham and the Lord. And Abraham asks him, he says, are you going to judge the righteous with the wicked? What if there's righteous people in that city, Lord? And the Lord says, you know, I mean, Abraham says, he starts with the number 40, I think. He says, listen, if there's, Lord, what if there's 40 righteous people in that city? And the Lord says, listen, if there's 40 righteous people in that city, I won't bring my judgment on it. And then Abraham keeps whittling the number down, right? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? 10 is the last number he gets to. 10 is probably the exact number of righteous people that were in that city, Lot and his family. And the Lord says, if there are 10 righteous people in that city, I won't bring judgment on it, Abraham. A lot of people like to talk about this discussion as Abraham changing God's mind. Abraham didn't change God's mind, right? Abraham's not changing anybody's mind here. God already knew what he was going to do, and he already knew how he was going to do it. What it is it's God reaffirming Abraham that he's just and that he's righteous. And whatever he does and however he does it is just and righteous. And so he tells Abraham, I'm not going to bring judgment down on that city if there are 10 righteous people in there. So what does God do? He takes them out, right? He pulls Lot and his family out of the town, and then he brings judgment down, which is a symbol of us, right? Like the rapture. We can see it. God takes the righteous out before he brings judgment down. But basically, it was God telling Abraham, no, listen, what I do is righteous and just. I am righteous and just. Because that's what Abraham was questioning him about. Wait, Lord, you're righteous, right? Aren't you just? This doesn't seem just to me. What if there's righteous people in that town? God says, I know what I'm doing. I know how to do it. Because everything I do is justice. Right? I am justice. So he removes Lot and his family, and then he brings judgment on and destroys the city. The Lord is justice. His ways are justice, right? He was right in his actions. You may only want to accept the grace, the mercy, the peace, and the love version of God. But if you're going to accept that part of God, you also have to accept the judgment side of God as well. Because they are the one and the same. There is no difference. God has been the same since before creation as he is today. And people like to delineate, right? Oh, the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. It's the same God, people. He's never changed. He wasn't just angry back there and then got an attitude change and is all loving now in the New Testament, right? No, he's the same God. He deals with everybody the same way. God has never changed. True and just are his judgments. His righteous justness illuminates even more his love, grace, and mercy. So he is righteous and just. Let's go back. Verse 1. It says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Let's look at the first bowl. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. I'll keep repeating this, but just so you know, these judgments are being brought on who? On those who are worshipping the beast. On the beast. On the kingdom of the beast. On those who worship the beast. On those who have the mark of the beast. That's whose judgments are being brought down upon. It is possible that there are still tribulation saints during this last end of the tribulation. Guess what? His judgments are not coming on them. It's just coming on the beast, the kingdom of the beast, those who worship the beast, right? So harmful and painful sores come upon these people who bore the mark of the beast and worship its image. That's the first bowl. It harkens you back to the sixth plague of Egypt. Right, the sixth plague, what did it bring to the Egyptians back in Exodus chapter 9? Boils. Right? The boils, they say, that came upon those who worshiped the image of Pharaoh. Because remember, those plagues didn't come upon the Israelites. They only came upon Egypt. It says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, that says, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors and scabs and itch, of which you cannot be healed. It just sounds great. It says a few verses down in Deuteronomy there, it says, the Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils, of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. What is the Lord talking about in Deuteronomy? What are those in Deuteronomy? Those are the curses for disobedience. Moses is telling Israel, listen, these are the curses from God for disobeying his word. There were blessings for obedience, there were cursings for disobedience for Israel. And so one of those curses was, he's going to strike you with boils from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. It's going to be painful and itchy, right? No essential oils are going to help you. Anything that you got going on, you're going to hate it. You're going to hate every part of it. God is nothing if not consistent, because he's bringing the same thing here. The very first bowl judgment is bringing these harmful and painful sores on those who worship the mark of the beast. Right? Those who worship the beast and received his mark are now marked by God with these painful sores. They've rejected the message of the gospel. They've rejected the message of the angel. Back that we saw a couple chapters ago in Revelation chapter 14, right? The angels that flew around the world. Remember, they told him, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he's also going to drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And here it starts, right? It started. He's pouring that cup full strength right now onto the earth. Second bowl, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. We don't have to go back too far, actually. We can go back to Revelation chapter 8. This is the second bowl. It also relates to the second trumpet judgment. Because the second trumpet judgment, the angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A third, a third, a third. Right? That was the second trumpet judgment. But here, every living thing that was in the sea died. Every living thing. And if we look at the third bowl, verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And we rewind there back to the third trumpet judgment. Right, in Revelation 8 as well, and it says the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and of the springs of water. And of course, we know that name of that star was wormwood. And the third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Wormwood means bitter. What are we seeing? God's judgments here that we're coming out on the bowl judgments? They're a complete judgment as compared to a partial judgment that came with the trumpet judgments. A complete judgment as compared to the partial that we saw back with the trumpets. It's also very similar to the first plague in Egypt, which you see back in Exodus 7, right? Where he turned the Nile into blood, and all the fish died, and it stunk, it says. It stunk. And the Egyptians, it says, grew weary of drinking water from the Nile. Can you imagine that's your only source of water, and the entire thing turns to blood? And it stinks to high heaven, and all the fish are dead and floating on the surface, and you're like, I'm thirsty. I wonder if I boil it, it'll be better. There's a quote that says, they thirsted after blood, they massacred the saints of God, and now God has given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve, is what it says. All the water on the planet, the seas, the oceans, the rivers, etc. All the water stinking like a dead corpse. Blood red like a dead corpse. With an ecological disaster like that, the human race is not going to survive very long. You got to have water to drink. You got to have water to drink. Fourth bowl, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. You know, we take the warmth of the sun for granted sometimes when we see it. There are certain states that see it more than we do. But we take the warmth of the sun, the light of the sun, for granted. We just expect it to be there when we wake up. It may not be warm, but we expect it to be there. I mean, we know, scientifically speaking, the more sunshine we get, the better it is for us, healthy, helps our attitudes, helps our body, all those type of things. My sons and I had a conversation, I think I've told you about this before, but we had a conversation the other night concerning how long it would take for the rays of the sun to come to the earth if the sun died. Right, for some reason they were trying to go to bed one night, and all they could think about the fact that the sun was going to die, and they wanted to know how long they had before the last of the sunlight reached the earth. So they were right, I was wrong. I don't remember what my guess was, but they were correct. They said 7 or 8 minutes, and I was thinking it was longer than that, but no, it's not. And so it's only 7 or 8 minutes. So if the sun dies, you have 7 or 8 minutes before the last of the sunshine hits the earth. And then I said, okay, well, good night. Click, turned off their light and left them in the room. But here the sun hasn't died out. It's actually just the opposite. The sun's almost like gotten brighter. It's almost like the sun got closer. The sun's now scorching hot. And I've driven through some hot temperatures. I don't hang out in them. I don't like hot temperatures very much. I prefer 70. That's about my level. But so when you get me in that 100 degree temperature, no, I don't like that. I've driven through 112, 114 degree temperatures, but scorching hot, like frying your skin as soon as you step outside. Right, the warmth of the sun is a curse here. It's scorching people with fire. The sun is merciless. It's like no one wants to go outside. In this heat, no one wants to go outside. They're just going to catch on. And it's been prophesied. This exact event was prophesied back in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. It says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. Stubble. That describes how hot the sun is, right? The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. I can't even imagine. You have the waters now useless, and now you have this scorching hot sun that is just setting people aflame. And those who are safe somehow, because people survive this stuff, and I don't know how, but those who are safe are probably thirsty. And guess what? The water, all blood and stinky. It really sounds like a Roland Emmerich movie. You know, he's done some of those movies like 2021 or whatever, some of those disaster movies. It just doesn't sound real, right? It just, I mean, it sounds like the movie. The fifth bowl, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. This is like specific. I'm going to pull out this bowl of darkness right on the throne of the beast. Now, I don't know where the throne of the beast is. Some people might say the throne of the beast is in Jerusalem at this time. It might be more Europe. I don't know where the throne of the beast is. But wherever it was, the Lord pours out this darkness directly onto the throne of the beast. Right? This is who everyone is looking up to right now. This is who everyone is worshiping. In a sense, this is the light that people are looking towards. And God says, no. Pour out my darkness on them. Boom. Right? Plunged in the darkness. Plunged in the darkness. It says people gnawed their tongues in anguish. How dark does it have to be to gnaw your tongue in anguish? They're cursing God. I mean, they're in pain. They had the boils. Their people are catching on fire. They can't drink the water. It's on blood. It's all bloody. And now darkness. Poof. They're gnawing their tongues in anguish. Some people say this is, again, this is a symbolic darkness. It's not a literal darkness. It's a symbolic darkness. It's a political darkness. I said, if it's a political darkness, then we're in it right now, right? It's not a political darkness. I mean, Exodus 10, the ninth plague, 3 days of darkness over Egypt. God was specific with that darkness because it was only over Egypt. And the Egyptians, it said that the darkness was so dark that they felt it. I kind of think of that like watching a really bad horror movie or something. Like, you know, it's so creepy. You just feel the darkness. It's pressing in on you. It's so dark. You know. But the thing was is that if they just looked over where Israelites were in the land of Goshen, they were dark. And that had to be really frustrating for them because all of Egypt is in darkness and the Israelites over in Goshen are like, it's party time. Right, it's sunny out, they're out there, they got their shorts on, they're playing in the water, they're having fun. But all of the Egyptians now are in darkness, so dark they can feel it. It's pressing in on them. And that's the way it is here, because this darkness was poured out on the throne of the beast. But again, these judgments aren't coming down on any of the tribulation saints that are here. They're still in the light. We also saw darkness back in Revelation 8, the fourth trumpet, right? It says the fourth angel blew his trumpet and a third of the sun was struck and a third of the moon and a third of the stars so that a third of their light might be darkened. Again, we have here a complete judgment as compared to the partial. It's not a third, it's complete darkness. But again, it's just on the beast and his throne and his kingdom and those who worship the beast. Here's the thing, if you aren't in the light, then you're in the darkness, spiritually speaking. Right? If you do not have the light of life, then you're in the darkness. There is a light of life. It's Jesus. Hell is described as the outer darkness. So maybe this here is a preview. Maybe this here is a preview of hell for those who have chosen to reject God. Let's look at the sixth bowl. It says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then it says this, it says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Then go down to verse 16, and they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The sixth angel poured out his bowl over the Euphrates. Its water was dried up, right, to prepare the way for the kings of the east. We saw the Euphrates back in Revelation chapter 9, the sixth trumpet judgment. Right, the angels unleashed. There was angels that were bound under the river Euphrates, and they were unleashed to bring forth their judgment. And along with them came an army of demonic horsemen that were also released with those angels. And we talked about this, but the Romans considered the Euphrates River to be a barrier against invasion from empires of the east. So if any of the empires from the east wanted to come over and attack the Roman Empire, they had to cross the River Euphrates. But the River Euphrates, which at that time was roughly 1,800 miles long and anywhere from 300 to 1,200 yards wide, wasn't easy to cross. So it was sort of a barrier. It was like a protective barrier. They looked at the River Euphrates like a protective barrier. You dry up the water of the River Euphrates so that the kings of the east might be prepared. I mean, listen, if the Euphrates was dried up, it goes from a mighty river to a highway. That's what it becomes. And now they can just travel it straight in. And so they do it. And demonically, you have the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And these demonic spirits that are coming from them are basically assembling the nations of the world for battle. And they're all going to assemble and fight it out, basically against God at Armageddon. Right? The word Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon, let's think of it that way. That phrase is actually found nowhere in your Bible. Google it if you want to. Go to your favorite Bible thing. Search Battle of Armageddon. You won't find it. The word Armageddon is only used once in the New Testament, and it's right here. We just read it right here in Revelation. But it comes from this Hebrew word, which is made up of two words. One is Har and one is Megiddo. Right? And Har just means hill, and then Megiddo is actually a place. So it means the hill of Megiddo. And we talked about this area, which is outside Jerusalem. But Megiddo means place of troops. It can also mean place of slaughter. So it gives you an idea of what's going to happen there and what's already happened there, because there have already been quite a few battles in that area, in that plain. We're going to touch on this more when we get into the actual Battle of Armageddon, when we get into Revelation 19, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it right here. But this area is roughly 14 miles wide. It's about 20 miles long. And actually, Napoleon referred to it as the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. It just is perfectly made to be a battlefield. Flat, right? Everyone has to come in. It's big and flat, and they can battle it out right here in this valley. But we also talked about the fact that, you know, a couple weeks ago when we were in Revelation 14, that about 150 to 200 million troops are going to assemble here for the Battle of Armageddon, and they're going to battle it out, and blood is going to flow. And matter of fact, blood is going to flow about 200 miles long at the depth of about 4 feet high. That's what the Bible says. That's how great the battle is going to be. So you have this great military movement that's coming here right after this sixth angel poured out his bowl on the River Euphrates and dried it up. But this whole thing is according to God's plan. This whole thing is according to God's plan. Right? God wins the battle, by the way. I'm not giving anything away. You guys already know this, right? God wins the battle. Like I said, we'll talk more about it when we get to Revelation 19. So let's look at the seventh bowl, because a lot of people think that the seventh bowl is, in a sense, Armageddon. But it probably is playing out anyway around that time. It says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. It's interesting that he poured it out into the air. right? Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So he pours it out into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. Right? So great was the earthquake. I mean, the great city, that's Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. It says that every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And if that wasn't worse, bad enough, then you have great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, falling from heaven on people. This is the last bowl judgment. This bowl is poured out into the air, and a voice from the temple says, "It is done." That's it. It's finished. Right? Flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, this great earthquake, the greatest earthquake of all time. Right? Splits Jerusalem into three parts. I mean, islands flood away, no mountains are to be found, and then 100-pound hailstones, which, you know, almost as if people were being stoned to death according to Levitical law, because Levitical law says you stone people to death for blaspheming. So all these people are blaspheming God. So God stones them to death with 100-pound hailstones. Hail is a tool of judgment. We also saw it in the seventh plague of Egypt. Hail fell on man, beast, and crop. And we're going to see more detailed view of what's going on here as we continue on, because in verse 17 and verse 18, we're going to see the judgment of the great prostitute in Babylon and some of these things that we have described here in these last few verses. So we're not going to spend too much time on it now. But let's look at this. What is the response of everyone on earth? What is the response of humanity when God brings these judgments down? Right? They would not repent. That's what it says in verses 9 and 11. And then it also says that they cursed God, right? In verses 9, 11, and 21. So humanity's response to God's judgment was just a hardness of heart towards God. We will not repent. We curse you, God. Truth of the matter is that man often increases his sin during the times that he should forsake his sin. Right? Spurgeon says that judgment brings a carnal response. We should never assume that judgment is going to make people repent, because it just doesn't bear out to be true. Judgment doesn't bring people to repentance necessarily. Judgment is the final and just act, because they wouldn't repent for all the times beforehand that God gave them a chance to. At the time that judgment comes, their hearts are hardened. Right? Generally, judgment brings a carnal repentance. And a carnal repentance is a repentance that doesn't change the heart. Right? A carnal repentance is a repentance that doesn't change the man. And if it does change him, it doesn't change him into a new man. Right? The same sin still rules in him. Matter of fact, Spurgeon says, right, the same sin is still in him. He may call it by a different name, and ironically, he says, and it may wear a different dress. But that's when your repentance needs to be repented of, because you haven't truly repented. And all of earth, they're just hardened hearts, and they're refusing to repent. And they're cursing God, and they won't turn away from their ways. And God pours out the last bowl of judgment and says, "It is done. It's done." And it reminds me of where our hope is found. Because when Christ died on the cross, right before he gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." And when he said that, an earthquake shook Jerusalem, right? The veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, right? Stones fell, all kinds of stuff when Christ died. But the battle over sin and death at that point was defeated when Christ rose again from the grave on the third day, right? And in that, our hope is found. See, God's plan can't be defeated. There's no armies or no political parties or no politicians that can hinder the Lord from fulfilling his word or achieving his purpose. Nothing's going to stop him. And I think with that, the primary verse that we should look at here in this chapter is verse 15. Now, if you're looking at your Bible and verse 15 isn't in red, go throw your Bible in the trash and go get a different Bible. Verse 15 is Jesus speaking. It should be in red. This is the first time Jesus speaks since back in chapter 4 of Revelation. But Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." This encouragement, this exhortation, this warning, which is really what it is, applies to us all. Yes, contextually, it's just for the saints, the tribulation saints, those who are possibly still there during these times of tribulation. Telling them, "Behold, I'm coming, you know, in the midst of a battle. Guess what? Don't be caught unaware." When do we let our guard down the most? When we go through trials. At the times when we should be armoring up and be getting battle ready, is the times that we get so flustered and upset and just broken down that we let our guard down the most. But God says, no, during those times you need to be awake and ready. Those are the times that you need to be paying attention the more, even more so, right? He says, behold, right here in the middle of the tribulation, right here at the end of the tribulation, right here when the sixth bowl is being poured out and the armies were preparing for battle at Armageddon, and right before the seventh bowl is going to come, he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake," he says, "keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and seen exposed." He's not literally referring to people running around naked, though I don't know, who knows. But he's just telling them, listen, be ready. Be dressed and ready. Be dressed and ready. In the midst of a coming battle, don't be caught unaware. Don't get caught exposed. Jesus is coming. Don't forget that. We're to be awake. We are to be watching and waiting, right? The tribulation believers are to be as well. The context may be different for them as for us, but the encouragement, this commandment, this warning, like I said, is for us as well. What does it say? Blessed is the one who stays awake. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Stays awake means watches, right? The Greek word is gregario. It just means be vigilant. And the word comes from the root egero, which means rise again. It means to rise up. As in Ephesians 5:14, when it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead." That's what it means when it says be awake. It means arise from the dead. Don't be asleep. Arise from the dead. Be awake. Be watchful. Jesus is returning. When one has awoken, and when I say that, I don't mean one has become woke, okay? When one has awoken, when one has woken up, he has risen from the dead. And he should be living a life awake and sober, as it tells us. Living a watchful, vigilant life. Not naked and ashamed, to quote whatever song that is. Right? But living, you know, we're not naked and ashamed. We're not trying to cover up our sin with fig leaves. That's not our job. That's someone who is naked and ashamed. Fig leaves are not a good covering anyway. They're scratchy, right? They're like the worst thing you could have grabbed to try to cover yourself up. But hey, you know, let's give Adam and Eve a break. They didn't know all that much about coverings. But it just shows man's futile attempt to try to cover up his own sin. We can't cover up our sin. We're not good at it. We always pick the worst thing to try to cover up our sin leaves. We're always trying to cover up our sin with fig leaves. Terrible choice. Probably going to break out in a rash anyway. Right? It's not a good choice. So we don't need to be trying to cover up our sin with fig leaves, but we need to be clothed in the righteousness of God. Right? If we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then it says we've put on a new man. Like we're clothed in righteousness. We're clothed in holiness. If we have been baptized in Christ, that means we have put on Christ. That's what we should be wearing. Jesus. So have the lamps lit. Be ready to go at a moment's notice, right? The bridegroom is going to return for his bride. Are you ready for the bridegroom? Because remember, and we've gone over this many, many times, but the bridegroom, according to wedding tradition, Jewish Galilean wedding tradition, the bridegroom never told the bride when he was coming. They didn't know. So the bridegroom had to be ready at all times, her and her party. They had to be dressed and ready to go because she did not know when the bridegroom was going to walk into town and blow the horn. The wedding, nobody knew. You wanted to be part of that wedding party? You had to be ready to go at a moment's notice. You had to be ready to go at a moment's notice. That's why it tells us in Matthew 24, 42. Matthew 24, 42 is the first use of the word awake. This word where he says here, blessed is the one who stays awake in Revelation. That's the last use of the word in the book of Revelation. The first use is in Matthew 24. It says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You don't know. Be awake. Jesus is coming like a thief. In all humility, the King of heaven and earth is going to return like a thief. This isn't a normal way for kings to come. Right? Celebrities and kings and people who think they're kings, and they don't come like a thief. They advertise it. They promote it. They have their party come beforehand and hand out the flyers, and it's all over social media, and you can buy your tickets. You know they're coming. This is not how these people normally arrive. But remember, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. That wasn't the way kings enter Jerusalem either. But that's how he did it, and he's coming sort of that same way. Jerusalem wasn't ready for him then. People aren't going to be ready for him later either. But we need to be ready. He doesn't enter the way celebrities do today or things like that, no matter how famous they are, right? You don't see celebrities entering through the back door or climbing in through the window. They let you know they're there. They let you know they've come, right? Not too long ago, I watched Paul McCartney. I think he was with James Corden, and they went back to Liverpool or wherever he grew up, and they went back to his home, his house that he grew up in. And he sort of went unannounced, which means they only had a few cameras there, right? But I don't think they told the lady that lives in the house now that he was coming. So she was quite surprised when they knocked on the door, right, and Paul McCartney. So anyway, so he didn't really tell a lot of people that he was going to show up, but he comes in, he wanders around the house. Hey, this is the bathroom we recorded in, and here's where we played the piano, and blah, blah, blah. He's giving them a tour of the house. Within minutes, the streets outside that house were packed with people. There was news trucks and all the, hopefully all the neighbors. It was just packed. It was all he could do to leave the house alive. There was just so many people outside the house within minutes. Can you imagine being the one neighbor who wasn't ready for that? Right, the one neighbor who's still in his PJs has no clue what's going on. He's looking out the window. He's like, what's everyone doing outside? When everyone else who's out there knows Paul McCartney's there, right? Why is everyone in the street? Jesus tells us over and over and over and over again, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know what day the Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Jesus got to be ready. Jesus says coming at a time that no one is expecting. We need to be dressed. We need to be ready. Right? 1 John 2:28 tells us, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's what it's saying right here. That's what it's saying. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. He's not shrinking in shame when Jesus arrives, because he was waiting for Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us this. It says, but you are not in darkness. The kingdom of the beast, they're in darkness. But you, as a believer of Jesus, you are not in darkness, brothers. It says, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Right? He says, you're not in darkness. You're knowing that day is coming. You're watching for it. You are all children of light, it says. children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So be awake and be sober. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, love others. Be awake. Be sober. Jesus is coming back. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you just help us remember this. Help us, Lord, stay awake. Help us, Lord, be vigilant. Help us, Lord, be sober. Help us, Lord, pay attention and keep our eyes focused on you, awaiting the day of your return. Thank you, Lord, that we're clothed in your righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for what Jesus did on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the power and the blessings that come from that. And we pray, Lord, we never forget. No matter how rough the day, no matter how tough the week, no matter how bad things are getting, we know you're right there in the midst of it. And you're telling us, blessed is the one who stays awake. Don't lose your focus. I'm coming back. The battle is won. I'm going to win it. Have faith. Pray, Lord, that we can continue to be an example, that we can continue to be a light in the darkness for all those who are stuck in the darkness right now. And it's not even as bad as the darkness will get. The darkness will be far worse if they can't find their way to the light now. We pray, Lord, that we can help them and point them to the true light, to Jesus. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.